We'll open in our Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. We'll begin with the first verse of that chapter. I'd like to read down through verse number 11. As you stand out of respect to the Word of God as we read these verses, Matthew chapter 21, beginning with verse 1. And here the Bible tells us that when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem, and were come to Bethphage unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples, saying unto them, Go into the village over against you, and straightway ye shall find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them, and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto you, ye shall say, The Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell ye the daughter of Zion, Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass, and a colt, the foal of an ass. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and brought the ass and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees, and strewed them in the way. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? And the multitude said, This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture and this, what we call the triumphal entry. We pray now that as we look into the Scriptures that you'll bless us with understanding and challenge our hearts to serve you more faithfully. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. This being the Sunday before Resurrection Sunday, we call it Palm Sunday, the name derived from the events that took place on this event in the life of Christ, a historical event, not just a Bible story or a fairy tale. But these were events that really took place over there in the area of Jerusalem a little less than 2,000 years ago. And as Jesus made preparations to march into Jerusalem, the people laid those clothes in the palm trees, the palm fronds, in his way. And so we call it Palm Sunday. Now, as we look at the Scriptures to what took place here, there's many things we notice. First of all, we find in verse number 2 and 3, we find the omniscience of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting and fascinating almost if we did not know who he was, that he would have all this information at his fingertips, that he would be able to say to his two disciples, Now I want you to go into that city, and when you go into that city, you won't go too far and you'll find these two animals tied up. And he described the animals, a mother and her colt. And he said, Now those two animals will be right there, and I want you to untie them and bring them to me. And Jesus' omniscience goes beyond that city and knowledge of those two animals in that city to knowing that there would be an objection. Because he anticipates this, he knows this, he sees this. When Jesus was in the flesh, I don't believe he ever gave up his omniscience. And he knew all things, and he knew that as his disciples would be obedient, and as they would go into that city, and as they would then untie those colts from whatever they were tied up to. Now, in my mind, I picture a hitching post out of the old westerns that you can see on television. But however else they tied them up back then, the disciples would go and untie those animals, begin to lead them away. Jesus anticipated there would be an objection. That there would be those there that would say, Hey, why do you take those animals from us? Now Jesus' knowledge went even further. The first step was knowledge of the animals. The second step was knowledge of the objection. The third revelation or manifestation of his omniscience is Jesus knew what answer to give those men who objected. Because he tells them there in verse 3 that if any man say aught unto you, this is what you'll say. Now I paraphrase that last phrase, but this is what they're to say. The Lord hath need of them. And so Jesus knew what to say. Because he tells them ahead of time, if you'll just respond in that fashion, that when you're taking those animals, and as those men will then object, if you just simply say the Lord has need of them, then they'll let those animals go. There won't be any problem. And you can bring them here because I need them. And that's exactly what happened as the disciples went. They went into the city. They found the animals. As they began to untie those animals, there was an objection. And so then they were thinking in their minds, now Jesus told us what to do. What was that phrase again? And so they said, the Lord hath need of them. And then the people who were objecting said, okay, fine. You may use them. You may take them. We see the omniscience of Christ. What a wonderful thing it is to know that Jesus knows everything. He knows what's going on in your life. He knows what happened to you a year ago. He knows what happened to you a month ago. He knows what happened to you yesterday. He doesn't forget any of it. He keeps it all in perfect record and perfect remembrance in his mind as God himself. And so he knows all these things. But beyond that, he knows what's happening to you right now. But he knows what's going to happen to you in an hour. He knows what's going to happen to you a week from now. He knows what's going to happen to you a year from now. He knows what's going to happen to you 10 years from now. You see, he's omniscient. He proved it back here on that first Palm Sunday, and he has never relinquished that omniscience. The Bible tells in Hebrews chapter 13 that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The same Jesus Christ that displayed his omniscience here 2,000 years ago still has that omniscience. And so, in response, we have a God in whose hands we can trust our lives. A God in whose hands we can trust all our goals, our directions, everything that are his plans for our lives, we know is best for us because he knows what's on tomorrow. We don't know, we can't see around those corners, but he has already been there and back. And he wants to tell you what direction to go that will be best. And so we're encouraged to follow him. And so that's the first, and this is all an introduction. My message is going to be probably quite short because I think we're going to be almost the whole time in introduction, but we'll get to it eventually. That's the first main thing we see here. A second thing we find that is significant in this account is the literal fulfillment of Scripture. The literal fulfillment of Scripture. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the three gospel writers, record the Palm Sunday events. Now, if you know very much about the Bible, you know that all four gospels were written for a different purpose and to a different group of people. Matthew was written to the Jew. Mark was written to the Roman. Luke was written to the Gentile. John was written to man as a whole. They had four different purposes. Matthew, written to the Jew, was written to show that Jesus is King of the Jews, their promised Messiah. Mark was written to the Roman, showing that Jesus was the servant of God. Luke was written to the Gentiles to show that Jesus is the Son of Man. John was written to all of mankind to proclaim quite clearly that Jesus is God in the flesh. Now, with all that said, let's go back to Matthew. His purpose in writing is to the Jew to show that Jesus is the Messiah, God himself, the Son of God. In order to do this, you read over and over again in the book of Matthew, like you don't necessarily read in the others, although they do include it. But Matthew, more than the others, will say repeatedly in fulfillment of Scripture, or that the prophecy or the Scripture may be fulfilled. And what's interesting here is though the three gospel writers record the same account, Matthew is the only one that includes both the mother ass and the colt. The others only focus on the colt. It's the main focus. And just to give you a little introduction or a little warning of where I'm going, well, that's who we're going to look at today. But Matthew is the only one who includes the mother animal, the only one. Why does he do that? Because if you go back into Zechariah where the scripture is, it mentions both beasts. And so Matthew is very particular, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, to show the literal, exact fulfillment of those prophecies that were given hundreds of years before they were fulfilled. And so we take great encouragement in the literal and exact fulfillment of Scripture because that is our hope. That is our hope. You see, there's an awful lot of pleasure out there in the world that God calls sin. And the reason we turn our back on that pleasure that God calls sin is because God has told us in a very particular way in His Word that there's consequences for those sins, and that if we indulge ourselves in those sins, that we will most certainly reap that which we've sowed. And He's told us what that reaping is, and it's punishment, it's consequences, it's a loss of reward. And then anyone in their right mind will say, I don't want that in my life. When God promises blessing and happiness and reward, why would I give all of that up for this momentary pleasure? And so, because God fulfills His word so literally, we live an obedient life. We live a separated Christian life. We understand, because God literally fulfills His word very specifically, we live the Christian life in spite of the persecution. It would be so much easier just to blend in with society, just to become like they are, so they wouldn't laugh at us, they wouldn't mock us, they wouldn't scoff at us. None of these things would be a problem if we would just simply blend in. We could still be Christian, we could still believe in Christ and go to heaven one day, but if we just blended in, life would be so much easier. But we don't do that. We don't do that. Because the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ is coming at any moment. That eastern sky will split wide open. Jesus Christ will come to the clouds. We will be caught up in the twinkling of an eye. In a moment of time, we'll be changed. And the rapture that we call it will take place. And we certainly don't want to be caught blending in and denying the name of Christ when He steps out of heaven into those clouds to call us home, do we? Because the Scriptures will be literally fulfilled, specifically fulfilled. We see it over and over in Matthew, and it's brought out to light once again here in this account of the first Palm Sunday. There's a third thing that jumps out in this passage of Scripture before we actually get to the message this morning, and that's the fickle nature of popularity. The fickle nature of popularity. Ask any pop music or musician. They'll be the most popular singer for now, and then they'll be gone. They'll be off the scene. Nobody will like them anymore. They can't sell a record. It happens so often. And the warning for us as Christians, we strive so hard to be popular and to be accepted in our society, but that popularity and that acceptance and the qualifications of acceptance are so fickle. What we see here is this great vast multitude, this crowd, welcoming Jesus into Jerusalem as their king, as their Messiah. They're crying out, Hosanna, and they're so thrilled and enthusiastic at this time, but it's only a few short days later when much of the same crowd is yelling, crucify Him, crucify Him. You see the fickle nature of popularity. You just can't keep it with the world. And so why are we so concerned about dressing like the world, about talking like the world, about acting like the world? Why are we so concerned about that to gain their acceptance and be popular with them, when God says it's more important to be concerned about what He has to think about us? You see, He never changes. Those things that bring popularity in His eyes, acceptance in His eyes, have been the same for the 6,000 years of this world's existence. It has never changed. It has never altered. But with the world, their popularity changes quicker than the clothing fashions. You just can't keep it. And so why try? And that's only going to last for this lifetime. But if you gain acceptance and popularity with God, that will last throughout all eternity. Now, before we become too hard on these folks, let's think of a couple of things that were facts in their situation. Number one, we find the problem is they followed the wrong leaders. They followed the wrong leaders. Oh, it was an exuberant time here on this first Palm Sunday when all the crowds were gathered, kind of all following each other and caught up in the moment. But a few days later, when they began to reject Him and crucify Him, who were they following? Who were their leaders? You see, they're following the Pharisees and the priests. And the Pharisees and the priests were mulling and mixing in that crowd, trying to slander Jesus' name, spreading lies about him, how he's not the Son of God, and how he's a liar, and how he's seeking just self-elevation, and he's not concerned about the people. They're following the wrong leaders then. And because they followed the wrong leaders, they turned their back on Christ and called out, "Crucify him." It's so important who we follow in our lives. It's so important who we listen to, who we give that voice of authority to. There is only one to whom we're to give our allegiance. That's Jesus Christ. There's only one whose word we're to follow, and it's contained here in this book. It's the Word of God. Only follow me as far as I follow Christ. And when my life goes off that path of following Christ, don't follow me anymore. But stay true to this word so that when I'm off the path of God, that I can see someone else blazing the trail and setting the example for me to follow. It's so important that God is our only leader. If we're going to be finding acceptance with Him and gaining His approval, that's all we can do is follow God. If we follow man, we're certain to fail, because every man is fallible. I don't care what that fellow over in Rome says about himself. He is as subject to failure as we are. In fact, more so, because he has never trusted Christ as a Savior. He lacks the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit of God to lead him and guide him, such as we have. And so let's follow together the Lord Jesus Christ. Follow the right leader. Another thing we find out about this crowd, if we just think about it and observe what the Scriptures tell us about them, is that they followed for the wrong reasons. They followed for the wrong reasons. You see, the Jewish conception of the Messiah, and there was absolutely no doubt that's who they accepted him as he rode into the city. That's what's called a triumphal entry. They were accepting it as the Messiah, the Son of God, but they were accepting for the wrong reasons. Because their concept of the Messiah was that he would usher in this great time of peace and prosperity. They're a very poverty-stricken nation because of the oppression of the Roman rule over them. And so their thoughts and their hopes and their dreams, as it would be with anyone in their situation, were to cast off the oppression and to bring in prosperity and a life of ease. That's what they were looking for. They were trusting that Jesus would bring peacefulness, Jesus would bring prosperity, and Jesus would bring health. That's what the messianic claims of the Old Testament are all about, if you study them. And that day is coming when Jesus will usher all of this and more so in. When he comes in the millennial kingdom following the tribulation period, he will usher in a great period of peace. He will usher in a great period of prosperity. He will usher in a great period of nothing but health and a lack of disease. What a wonderful time that will be. It's not as good as it gets, though. You see, that's the thing. It gets even better than that. But the carnal man, the carnal mind, they think that is utopia. Well, utopia is different than heaven. And heaven far outweighs and far exceeds utopia. Utopia is that dream in the mind of man of a perfect society. Heaven is that dream in the mind of God of things the way they ought to be. And there's a vast difference between the two. And only through trust and faith in Jesus Christ will man ever experience either one of those two places. But you see, these people on that first Palm Sunday, we're looking for the messianic kingdom filled with peace, prosperity, and health. And Jesus didn't bring it, and so they turned their back on him. You see, we all, as we trust Christ as our Savior, we have our conceptions of what it will mean in our lives on a daily basis. And if it doesn't bring these things that we had anticipated, and so often it's a removal of all of our problems, we think that just because I'm a Christian, God's going to take everything away that bothers me, everything that causes a problem. And when that doesn't happen, so many turn their back on Christ. They as much as say, "Crucify him, for he's no value to me. He's of no worth in my life because he did not do the things I expected him to do." And so they turn their back on him. So let's not be too harsh on these folks, because I think if we're honest, we find ourselves in both of those two situations from time to time, following the wrong leaders and following for the wrong reasons. We find a fourth interesting moment here in these verses. Not only do we find the Lord displaying His omniscience, not only do we find the literal, specific fulfillment of Scripture, not only do we find the fickleness of popularity, but we also find a great contrast in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember, as you read through the Gospels, you may take note sometime how many times Jesus healed someone. And oh, they're excited. Oh, they're exuberant. The enthusiasm is overflowing. What a wonderful time it is. And if that happened to us, we'd be just as excited as the people in Scripture. And they want to tell everybody, look what He did for me, and He'll do it for you if you'll just put your faith in Him. But you know what Jesus did? Over and over and over again, He told that one full of enthusiasm, He says, now, put a cork on it. Don't tell anybody I did this. Don't tell anybody. Don't spread the word. Just go home and keep it quiet. Over and over and over again, we find Him doing that. That didn't stop them. There was no stopping them. But that was His policy up until this day. On this day, as the crowd was crying out, the hypocritical religious leaders come up to Jesus and say, hey, Jesus, do you understand, or are you so ignorant that you don't even catch what they're saying about you? Do you really understand what they're saying about you? If you really understood, if you weren't so ignorant, this is what they're saying, kind of paraphrasing it, but this is, I believe, what they meant. If you weren't so ignorant and so biblically illiterate, you would understand it, that they're calling you the Messiah, and you would command them to quiet down and to cease immediately. And you remember what Jesus' response was? He said the stones would cry out then. If they stop, the stones will cry out. You see, this was Jesus' day. This was Jesus' presentation to the world that He is the Messiah. He is God in the flesh, God incarnate. Daniel prophesied about it in Daniel chapter 9. He gave them the specific, exact day He would ride into Jerusalem. It's not the intention here this morning. We certainly don't have time to go back and do the math on that. But the exact day from when Daniel prophesied it over 500 years before the day, about 5.5 centuries, Daniel gave him the exact date of when Jesus would ride in. And on that exact date, Jesus sends the disciples out according to Zechariah chapter 9, says, all right now, fellas, it's my day. Bring them here. I have need of them. He got on that colt, He rode it into town and said, here I am, here I am. It was His day. He no longer rejected the adoration and the acceptance as Messiah. And so we see a great contrast. Well, we need to have that same enthusiasm this crowd had, don't we? We're so laid back in our Christianity that so many don't even know we're Christians. The story is told that after 9/11, I don't remember who told it, if Randy Taylor told this, about the Muslim who went to a Christian service just to see what the competition is, and the church service was so dead, he said, we don't have anything to worry about, as he shook the preacher's hand on the way out. I'm sorry, he refused to shake the preacher's hand. But boy, we need a little enthusiasm in our Christianity. It needs to mean something to us. You see, Jesus did something far greater for you and for me. If you're saved, He has something far greater for you than healing the sick, than healing the lame and making them so they can walk again. He did something far greater than He did for those that He called back from the dead and gave them a few more years of life. He has something far greater for you when He saved your soul, rescued you, redeemed you from the penalty of your sin that you deserved in hell for all of eternity. He has something far greater for you, and we're just ho-hum about it. And those people that got healed from physical disease and illness, man, they want to go tell the whole world about it. And we won't even tell our neighbor. We won't speak up for Christ, will we? It's hard enough just to invite someone out to church, isn't it? But to be so exuberant and say, look what Jesus, He healed me spiritually. I was dead in my trespasses and sin. And yet I understood, and He gave me the faith that He died on that cross for my sin. And it's by putting my faith in Him and trusting Him and asking Him to save me. He does, and He'll do it for you if you'll just let Him. You see, that's the way we ought to be. We ought to be full of that enthusiasm, that exuberance. But we don't have it, do we? We don't have it. We've got a lot of empty seats this morning. Tonight there'll be even more. Wednesday there'll be even more. We'll have to pull the podium out and put it in the middle. How much enthusiasm and excitement do we have for our Lord who died on a cross for us, who rescued us from an eternity of suffering and torment in a literal lake of fire. Do you really appreciate what he did for you? But in this story, there's one character so frequently overlooked, a key, important character, probably second in importance in the whole story, Jesus, of course, being the most important. And as I said a few moments ago, the one I want to look at this morning is this colt. This colt. It's interesting that we find in verse 3 the statement, "The Lord hath need of them." The Lord hath need of them. And this morning, that's the message I want to bring. The Lord hath need of you. He hath need of you. God has given us the great commission to go evangelize the world. He didn't give that commission to angels. He didn't give that just to the disciples and then give them eternal life here on earth so they could spend the next at least 2,000 years spreading the gospel. But they died the natural death of a man, and that responsibility has been passed down to the next generation and generation until it has rested now on our shoulders. The Lord has need of you. There are so many tasks in the local church that need to be done, and so many are done here by so many that are faithful in this church. But let me encourage you that the Lord hath need of you. And if you're not busy for the Lord here in this ministry, for the in the local church, or in the local church somewhere, then let me encourage you, the Lord hath need of you, and there's something you need to be doing. And if you're busy about doing it, so often we don't get the pat on the back, we don't get recognition, but let me assure you, God notices, and that day of recognition will come. Because the Lord hath need of you. Let's notice a few observations about this colt. First of all, we find that he was not skilled. He was not skilled. You see, he had never been ridden before. Now, this was a very important factor. In fact, if the colt had been ridden, it wouldn't have been a fulfillment of that prophecy there in Zechariah. And so they were very specific about what Jesus needed. But boy, what an encouragement for me and for you. You see, God isn't looking on our skill. He isn't looking on the things we know, the abilities that we have. He's just looking on us to see if we're willing to go. Not only was it not skilled, it was taken from its comfort zone. The way I understand this, as it's tied up there in that city, next to its mother, that it probably had never been weaned, it had never been taken away from its mother. Never been separated before. Now, I've never been around animals, but from what I understand, that it's a difficult time when you separate the mother from the baby, from the colt. But we don't find this colt objecting, do we? We find it following along with the disciple with strangers that it had never known before, completely outside its comfort zone. And Jesus then displays his sovereignty as he seats himself on that animal and rides it into town. It wasn't skilled. It wasn't strong either. It wasn't strong. It's just a colt. Don't forget that. It's just a colt. They say when these animals were full grown, they range anywhere, an ass ranges anywhere from a 3 foot to, at the shoulders, from 3 foot to 5 feet. Now 5 feet isn't too bad, but 3 foot comes up to right about here on me. And they had different species of these animals, and there were some that were taller, but that's probably not what Jesus rode. He probably rode one of the smaller kind. Remember, this is just a colt. It's not a full-grown one. And can you imagine the awkwardness of having a full-grown man seated on an animal whose back only came this far, at the most, off the ground? It probably was a difficult task for this poor little beast. But you know, he put his back into it and did the best he could, and he got the job done, didn't he? Because it was God's will. You see, it doesn't matter how strong we are. It doesn't matter our strength. All that matters is the Savior who's omnipotent, who fills us with His Holy Spirit to get the job done. It's also significant that Jesus rode a donkey, because that's what a king would ride, rather than a horse, as we consider strength. Now, you and I would think if he came in riding a horse, man, that'd be the greatest thing, but not in that culture. If the king rode the horse, he was coming as a conqueror. And there's coming a day when Jesus will come riding a horse, a white horse. It talks about in Revelation 19, and we call it Armageddon. He will come and he will conquer, but not on this day. And so that spoke volumes to the crowd. He's coming as the Prince of Peace. You see, when the king comes riding a donkey or an ass, that's simply a sign that he's coming in peace. But he wasn't strong. He wasn't skilled. There was nothing special also about this colt. Nothing special. Just an average animal, just run of the mill. They were very common in that day. It was the beast of burden of choice in that culture. They used them for everything. They used them for riding, obviously, as Jesus did. They also used them for plowing their fields. They also used them for carrying heavy loads or carrying burdens. Just everybody used the colts or the asses. And you know, that's true of those whom God calls. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, why don't you turn over there and look at this passage of Scripture. This is so encouraging to me, and I trust it will be to you. The kind of people God uses, the kind of people God calls. He doesn't call the smart, the intelligent, the upper echelon of society. He just calls the average common folks and then does something special with them as he did with this colt on that first Palm Sunday. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23. Here we read, "But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen. Yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are." Why? He answers that in verse 29. "That no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." You see, God is looking for common folk, where there's nothing special about us, no distinguishing skills or abilities, but just common folk. So that when God does great and mighty things through common folk, all the praise and worship goes to a God in heaven who is wonderful, who is omniscient, and who likes to do things after that fashion. This colt was nothing special. We also know just from the type of animal it was that the colt was stubborn. It was stubborn. You see, it had a will of its own that had to be broken. That's why this term became a derogatory term in our language today. And I almost hesitate to use it. That's why I keep referring to it as a colt, lest I offend someone by using this term over and over again. That's because of its nature, the animal's nature, and its stubbornness and its lack of cooperation. That animal was no different than any other animal of its species. It was just as stubborn as all others. And yet we find Christ choosing it. We're so stubborn sometimes, aren't we? God says you've got a sin you need to release, a sin you need to let go of, a habit that is detrimental to your spiritual life. And you've got to let go of it if you're going to ever do anything for me. And we're so stubborn, we hold so tightly. But if we'll just learn the lesson of this little colt, oh, the blessings that'll come our way. Can you imagine if that colt had refused to go? Jesus would have found another one. But this poor little colt would have lost all the blessing. Would have never been recorded in history what it had done. How many of us are sacrificing exactly that by refusing to let go of things in our life? But let's say this colt said, "I'll go with you, disciples." Okay. "I'm willing to go. But I'm not going there. I'm not going into that big crowd. I'm afraid of crowds. I'm not going through the middle of that thing. Let's go over here with Jesus. Can you imagine if that colt, though willing to go, was unwilling to go the way and place that God had told it to go, that God desired of it, unwilling to do the things God had requested of it, willing to go for God, but only to a certain extent and only in a certain direction. You see, there's so many of us that God has called to do something and that just clear commands of Scripture that we're not willing to be obedient to. Again, the blessings are being sacrificed for stubbornness of will. You see, it's a terrible thing to have a stubborn will. God calls it hard-hearted or stiff-necked. But so often we're just that way, aren't we? God is looking for someone like this little colt, because the final thing we find about it is it submitted. The colt was submitted to Christ. I don't know that animals talk. We know that one did back in Balaam's day, didn't it? But the colt said to the disciples, "Okay, fellas, I'll go wherever and do whatever you ask, because you're the representative of God, and I surrender my will to His." And that's why this particular donkey became so valuable and has found its place in history. And as we study the Christian era and the great men of faith of God that have lived through all of time, they have that one common denominator. Not that they're special, not that they have any special skills, not that they have any special strength, but because they surrendered their will, they submitted and said, "God, here am I." What are you holding back on God today? What blessings are you sacrificing in your life and in the lives of others because you're not submitted and surrendered to God? Let me guarantee you this morning that you will regret not selling out to Christ for all of eternity. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this simple little story. Though called a story, we know it's history. But Father, the little donkey that was here, who we so frequently overlook for the other events taking place, and yet what an important and valuable lesson we can learn if we just consider this little donkey. Father, may we in this room, each one of us, this morning, surrender our wills to your desire, that we too might experience the blessedness of having a relationship with you that sees you using us in a very particular way in your divine plan for the ages, so that we'd have no regrets when the day comes that you call us home. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.